Well, here are the facts, not just this morning, but all the time. But let me give you some facts. Number one, God is holy. You all know that? God is holy. He is so holy that he can tolerate no unholiness, no disobedience, no sin. Another fact, God is so holy, he's infinitely holy, so that by virtue of his character and identity as God, any sin against him requires eternal punishment. He's infinitely holy. Punishment for violating his standard of holiness is infinite punishment. That may be hard for modern ears to hear, but with a heart to understand, it rings true. We know ourselves to be sinful, and our consciences, before being suppressed or even seared, our consciences testify of what is good and right and true, and we see that we don't measure up to that standard of holiness. And of course, God's word makes that plain. He is holy, and we are not. And that's not a tension that we can just sort of sweep under the rug and pretend like it doesn't matter. God's holy, we're not, but no big deal. It'll all work out in the end. No, God sweeps sinful men into eternal punishment in hell. And that could be the end of the story. God made man. Man rebelled against God. God punished all men. But it's not the end of the story. God made a way whereby men could be saved from facing his just and eternal wrath and punishment against their sin. God brought into existence, we read about this in the Old Testament, he brought into existence a nation descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the nation of Israel. And he revealed himself especially to that nation. He showed them his character, his standard of holiness, and the moral law summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. He said, here is who I am, and here is my standard of holiness according to my character. And here's what happens when you disobey it. And by his moral law, they could see their sin and know how they ought to live and see how far short they fall of that standard. He also gave them laws respecting their existence as a nation. They were a theocracy, a geopolitical entity under the rule of God, the nation of God, the people of God, the nation of Israel. And he gave them laws respecting their existence as a nation, as a people. We call those the civil, the judicial laws, their national laws that governed how they were to exist as a nation, you know, what to do with lawbreakers, and so on. And if that's all that God had given his people, that would not be a great state of existence for them. It wouldn't be too special. There's this impossible standard of righteousness and holiness in his law, the moral law. And then there's some laws about how to govern themselves, what to do with those lawbreakers, how to function as a nation. If that was it, that's not enough. But that's not all he gave. He gave a third kind of laws that we call ceremonial laws. Had to do with their religious, their sacrificial system, their worship. You read about those in the Old Testament, the laws of sacrificing animals. And in that system, he gave the people of Israel sacrifices. And he gave them priests to administer those sacrifices. The purpose of that system was to make a way of salvation, redemption, deliverance from their sin, from their many violations of his moral law. And so instead of pouring out his wrath on the one who sinned, God accepted a substitute to take that punishment in their place. Instead of pouring out his wrath on the one who sinned, he took that substitute. In their case, an animal sacrificed on the altar by a priest who represented the sinful men before the holy God. And so God's wrath was turned aside. What a good God. Make a way of deliverance for his people. It's a humbling reality. But one other fact this morning, the way of salvation for his people, Israel, was by design temporary and incomplete. It was a typological system, a system of pictures that pointed to a greater reality that was to come. It wasn't actually the animals that satisfied God's wrath. They were a picture of the one true sacrifice that would one day come and satisfy the wrath of God on the cross, His Son, our Savior, Jesus. They were types of Christ, pictures of Jesus. Stuart Olliott says, that whole system was temporary and imperfect. It consisted of types, that is, of pictorial prefigurements, right? Pictures that pointed forward. Pictorial prefigurements of spiritual realities, not the realities itself. It was therefore weak, of no permanent value, and totally unable to bring anything to perfection. And those may sound like strong words, but what I trust we'll see today is that that's exactly what God Himself says in His Word. And so why do I remind you of those facts this morning? God is holy. The holy God must and does eternally punish sinful man. God didn't leave things there, but He created a nation of His own. He gave them the moral law. He gave them civil, judicial, national laws. And He gave them ceremonial laws that created a way of salvation from the penalty of their violations of His moral law. And lastly, that system was temporary. It was forward-looking. It was typological. It was full of types and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus. And that brings us to Hebrews, which is where we're studying these days in our Bible. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 in your Bibles. We've been progressing along in our study, and we come today to the middle of Hebrews chapter 7. And it seems that our author is showing these Jewish or Israelite Christians, they were part of that nation of Israel, that people of God, they were descended from that nation. It seems that he is showing them, they were Jews, but they had embraced Christianity. They had trusted in Christ to save them from their sins. They weren't living according to their old Judaism. They were living as Christians, but apparently they were thinking about going back, thinking about turning away from Christ and turning to their old way of religion. And so our author is showing them that the new way in Christ that they had embraced was better. And that's the thing. God's plan from all eternity, from the very beginning, encompassed more than just one nation and a better way than bloody animal sacrifices offered by sinful priests. Man still needs a way of salvation. God is still holy. Man is still sinful. And Hebrews is showing us the rest of God's plan post-Israel. What went before was temporary, leading up to and pointing forward to Jesus, who is the fulfillment. So Hebrews, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. And interestingly, the author is showing them that, and us, from their own Hebrew scriptures. He's showing them that from the Old Testament. He's citing Old Testament passages that said, God said this all along. This was the plan from the beginning. And so, if your Bible is formatted anything similar to mine, when it quotes the Old Testament, it indents it. And so throughout Hebrews, you find places where the format looks like that, because again and again, and in our passage today again, he's quoting the Old Testament over and over and over. He's using their own scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the fulfillment of all of that old system that went before, and I think we'll see that even more clearly today. What they were following now and following Christ was not a novel invention of a few followers of this kind of radical, ordinary sort of man, Jesus, depending on your opinion of him back in those days. It wasn't just a few followers' invention. It wasn't a backup plan when God saw that his first one didn't work out. Oh, the Israel rebelled, and we got I don't know what to do with them now, so let's all try sending Jesus. Maybe that will work. It's not a backup plan when his original plan didn't work out. It was the plan all along. It was foretold in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, and now he's helping them to see that what's happening now is the unfolding of that plan. And so most recently, we've been talking about Jesus as our priest. Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. Now better than their Old Testament system of priests. Jesus is priest. But don't lose sight of the fact. We're talking about what it meant for these Hebrews. Don't lose sight of the significance for us. We need Jesus as high priest. It's been woven throughout the songs that we've sung this morning. He is our hope. He is the one who represents us before God. Remember the facts we started with. We are sinful. We need someone to represent us before the holy God. So as we study Hebrews, don't leave it in the realm of hypothetical theology. You are a sinner, and so am I, and we deserve eternal punishment from the holy God. Jesus is God's permanent, final, and perfect answer to the problem of man and his sin before a holy God. So as we dig deeper into Jesus as high priest, understand just how important this is. This is the story of redemptive history. It's the story of salvation, God saving a people for himself. It's the story of the whole Bible. Remember? One main story, redemption, salvation, one main character from cover to cover, and it's Jesus. God saving a people for himself. This is the story of how you can be, in the case of many of you here today, how you are, how you have been saved from sin. And make no mistake, you need to be saved from sin. If you are not saved from your sins, you will suffer the punishment your sins deserve. And remember what we've said this morning, that is forever. And so let's dig a little further into Hebrews 7 this morning. I want to pick up the reading at verse 11. Remember, verses 1 through 10 were about Melchizedek. He was expounding from Genesis chapter 14 last week about Melchizedek, and we looked at him in verses 1 through 10. Today we want to look at verses 11 through 19, but I'm going to read from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter for a little more context. So Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 11, this is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting Psalm 110 in verse 4 there. And he says that's about Jesus. It was witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, Psalm 110 and verse 4. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Again, verses 11 through 19 today, we want to see two things, a better priesthood and a better hope. So we'll start with the better priesthood. And to say a better priesthood implies something. It implies that the old wasn't good enough, Which is exactly what verse 11 tells us. Look at verse 11 again, and we'll read it without the parenthesis that's there. We'll come back to that a little bit later, is the plan. But verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Perfection wasn't attainable under the Levitical priesthood. The priest like Aaron, descended from Aaron, who was a Levite. Fulfillment, completion wasn't available through their priesthood. Ultimately, that system in and of itself was unable to bring men into a right relationship with God. It could not provide the needed sacrifice for sin or the perfect priest to offer that sacrifice. It fell short. It wasn't sufficient. It was pointing forward to something greater. Later, he'll say in chapter 10 in verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can't make them perfect. He says it again in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Those laws all about the priest, that priesthood can't bring to perfection. Chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If perfection had been attainable under that system, why would there have been another order of priests needed? The order of Melchizedek. There wouldn't have been a need if perfection was attainable under the old. But the old order, the old covenant, wasn't perfect. It was preparatory. And so a new was needed. And in that new covenant, we have a new order of priest and a new priest, Jesus. Chapter 8, he says in verses 6 and 7, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But there was a need. Perfection wasn't attainable through the old system. And so there had to be a different order of priests. That's why he went to all the trouble to remind us about Melchizedek, what we saw last time in verses 1 through 10. And the verses today remind us about Psalm 110 and verse 4. You see it in verse 17. I'll read all of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah, a psalm about Jesus. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my Adonai, Yahweh says to, David says to my Lord. And who is David's Lord? Jesus. Yahweh says to Jesus, you are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. He said that to Israel way back during the reign of David. So why does this messianic psalm speak of a different order of priests, the order of Melchizedek? Well, because the Aaronic or Levitical order of priests couldn't bring to perfection. The Messiah would be a priest from a different order, one that didn't require descent from the tribe of Levi. So a different order of priests, different tribe. He's not from Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That might have raised red flags for some people because, as Hebrews tells us here in verse 13, no one from Judah had ever served at the altar. No one from Judah had ever served as priest before. You might, as you read through the Old Testament, you find David and Solomon offering sacrifices, but they never held the office of priests, and it may be that they were using the priest. They were offering the sacrifices, but the priests were doing the work of that. But neither of them had served as a priest in that sense that they were descended from the tribe of Levi. No one from Judah had served at the altar, had served as priest before. Moses, verse 14, Moses says nothing in the law about anyone from the tribe of Judah being a priest. But Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Not a problem. Because it had been foretold that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. And the Messiah would be of a different order of priest. Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah, particularly from Jesse in the house of David. We could look at different prophecies that point us to that reality. He was going to come from Judah, and the New Testament bears it out. Matthew and Luke trace his genealogy through Judah and Jesse and David. In Revelation 5, Jesus is called the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. All of that would be a problem if he were to be a priest, and the only order of priests is the Levitical order, the Aaronic order. Because the law says that priests are to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus isn't from Levi. But it's not a problem because there's a different, a better order of priests. The order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 and verse 4 tells us the Messiah would be a priest from that order. Not from Levi. So the language in verse 14 is pretty striking. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. That was descended. I know why they translated it that way, but it's actually the word rose. Our Lord rose from the tribe of Judah. He came out of the tribe of Judah. Now, you see, he was descended. He was descended from the tribe of Judah. It's an okay translation, but it misses. There's multiple prophecies that talk about the Messiah rising. Our Lord rose from the tribe of Judah as the righteous branch, bringing the Son of Righteousness, which rises, a scepter rising from Judah. Right? The Messiah was to rise, and Jesus rose from the tribe of Judah, and he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you notice what he calls him in verse 14? I love this. For it is evident that our Lord is personal. It's our. And he calls him Lord like David does in Psalm 110 in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. It's personal. He's my Lord. And I love that this isn't a discussion of the priesthood. This is almost beside the point. So this is just free today, okay? But they're talking about Jesus as priest. That's what this section of Hebrews is all about. Jesus as priest. Jesus as the perfect sacrifice and the one who offers that sacrifice for our sins. And we love that. We love forgiveness of sins. And in the middle of this section, talking about Jesus as the one who provides forgiveness of sins, he calls him Lord. Doesn't separate those. I don't think you all have a problem with that. Jesus, I'll have him as my Savior, forgive my sins, but I don't want to submit as Lord. Those aren't separable. They're not separable in Psalm 110. They're not separable in Hebrews 7. They're not separable anywhere in Scripture. He's priest and he's Lord. They go together. All right, I think that's the end of my little detour there. But again, this is not just generic theology with no personal implications. This is our Lord that rose from the tribe of Judah and was a priest anyway because he came from a different order of priests. The basis of his priesthood is different. The priests were Levites because the law said so. The law said priests had to come from that tribe. Look at verse 16. It's talking about Jesus who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Again, that's it. That's how the ESV puts it, a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. A little bit more literal translation, law of fleshly command. That's what it says. So fleshly, bodily descent, you see where the ESV gets their translation there. But a law of fleshly command, and the commands about priests and the law were largely fleshly, regarding externals, garments, washings, rituals, and being descended from Levi. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons was built on the ceremonial law that God had given to the people of Israel. The law said priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, and so that's what it was. That's what their priesthood was based on. God said so in the law of fleshly command. Jesus' priesthood in the likeness of Melchizedek is something quite different. Not according to fleshly externals and the ceremonial law, but according to the power of an indestructible life. The end of verse 7. Not on the basis of fleshly command or law of fleshly command, but by the power of an indestructible life. You want to talk about power, you talk about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. His life is indestructible, and so his priesthood is eternal. His priesthood doesn't end with his life as it did with the Levitical priest because his life doesn't end. See verses 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. You know, Jesus isn't just like plan B. No, he's the priest forever. Because of his indestructible life. That's power. That's a better priesthood. But what about that law that said the priests were to come from Levi? You can't just do away with a law that God has given. That's true unless God himself shows us the temporary nature of the law and that we should be done with it. And so throughout these verses, 11 through 19, about a different, a better priesthood, maybe you've noticed talk about the law. We talked about some of it, but not all of it. So let's have a closer look. Verse 11, that parenthetical statement, for under it, under the Levitical priesthood, people received the law, or on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, people received the law. The law and the priesthood were closely connected. The law established the priesthood, and part of the priest's work was to teach the law to the people. But perfection wasn't attainable under their ministry. So there was a change of priesthood, but as verse 12 points out, if that happens, there has to be a change of law. You see that verse 12? For when there's a change in the priesthood, we're going from the Levitical order, the order of Melchizedek, we're going from temporary dying priests to Jesus who lives forever. When there's a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. He goes on to explain that the laws of Israel, we've seen this, didn't say anything about a priest from Judah. But we have a priest from Judah, Jesus. And so there must be a change of law. Jesus isn't a priest on the basis of that old law of fleshly command, but according to the order of Melchizedek and on the basis of his indestructible life. So when Jesus came as a priest from the order of Melchizedek, fulfilling the promise of Psalm 110 and verse 4, it was obvious he wasn't from Levi, but Judah. It became obvious that the old way and the law that governed it were passing away. If the priesthood changes, so does the law. So now look at what it says in 18 in the first part of verse 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The former command, remember what we said, verse 16 said, law of fleshly command. The former command, that law of fleshly command, it is nullified. It is set aside. It is no more. With Christ on the scene as the new and better priest under the new covenant, that old law is weak and useless. It was ineffective to bring to perfection. And so it is set aside. Its priests died. Its priests had their own sin problem that had to be dealt with. We'll see that, Lord willing, next time in verse 27. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins. They were sinful priests and they died. It was ultimately, verse 19, weak and useless. Or verse 18, weak and useless. It couldn't bring to perfection. Verse 11 and verse 19. Change of priest, change of law. The law that said the priests were to come from Levites is set aside. The ceremonial law set aside. Now, no law can bring perfection. Even God's moral law can't do that. If we want to gain God's favor through the law, you've got to keep it all perfectly. And if there's anybody here that's done that, let's talk afterwards and you'll learn that you haven't, and I know that I haven't. No, nobody can. Since Adam, no one has, no one can. And so the law can't, not even the moral law can make anyone perfect. But this ceremonial law about the priests that's in view here, now that Christ has come, it has no use anymore. Even under the old covenant, it couldn't save. It couldn't bring to perfection. It pointed forward. And since the one to whom it pointed has come, that law's time has come to an end. You say, are you sure he's not talking about the whole law of Moses, moral law, ceremony, all of it in verse 18? I don't think so. Remember the distinction we made at the beginning. God's moral law that reflects his character and shows us our sin. His civil and judicial laws, in effect, as long as Israel was a geopolitical theocracy, the nation of God, which came to an end with the coming of Christ. And then the ceremonial law that had to do with Israel's priesthood and sacrifices and worship. What Hebrews 7 is showing us is that ceremonial law about the sacrifices, the priesthood, the worship, since the priesthood has changed, that law has changed. It's done away. It's useless. We don't need it anymore. Now, we still have it in our Old Testament. We need it in that it sheds light. We learn from it, but we don't need it as a system under which we operate anymore. Why not the whole law? Why don't you think he's talking about the whole law here in verse 18? Former commandment set aside, law made nothing perfect. Well, over in chapter 8, he's going to teach about the new covenant that we're now under with Christ as mediator of that covenant. And he says there, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. He says in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," one of our memory verses, "after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Why would God write on our hearts under the new covenant? Why would he write on our hearts a law that's been done away with or abolished? I don't think he would. He writes his moral law there, the reflection of his character, the measure by which we see how short we fall, the standard by which we strive to live in gratitude for his salvation, provided for us through the work of our Lord, our priest, Jesus. Ceremonial law set aside, that moral law written on our hearts. And so as you read through the New Testament, the word law, the word command or commandment, can carry different freight and meaning depending on the context in which you find those words. And here, the Old Covenant ceremonial laws about the priesthood are clearly shown to be nullified and set aside because the old priestly system set forth in those commands has served its purpose. It found its fulfillment in the priesthood of Jesus, which is a better priesthood. And you know what that means? It means we have a better hope. Better priesthood, better hope. See that at the end of verse 19? But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. See, the old wasn't just done away with. Well, that didn't work out, so we get rid of it, and we don't really have anything to replace it. People don't like the Affordable Health Care Act, and so they want to get rid of it. Let's repeal it. Boom. Get rid of it. Well, if you're going to do that, you need to have something to replace it with. And so presidential candidates spar about that. We'll do this, we'll do this. They've got different sort of plans to replace it. Well, that's not how God operates. He didn't, again, like we said at the beginning, he didn't make a plan. Say, well, that didn't work out, so let's get rid of it. What are we going to replace it with? No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the old. And so there is something to replace it with. People, and so there's no worries about that here. There was a replacement that was far better. The people of the old covenant. Now you go back. The people of the old covenant. Back under this old system that's now been done away with. They had hope. And it was good. It was better than the surrounding nations had. God's people under the old covenant were able to have faith in his promises and live under that sacrificial system and have confidence that their sins were forgiven. That was all possible. They could enjoy a true hope. Remember, it was all built on types and shadows that pointed forward to a reality that they never got to see with their own eyes. Their high priest could go once a year into the most holy place behind the curtain and draw near to God on their behalf, bringing the blood of the sacrifice of atonement. So they had hope. It was a good hope. But through the coming of the better priest from a different tribe, after a different order, and the doing away with the old law about the priest, a better hope is brought in through Jesus. Remember what we saw at the end of chapter 6? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest has gone into heaven. He's gone into heaven, and so our hope, too, has gone into heaven. That's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We don't have shadows and types. You didn't see any bloody sacrifices being offered here this morning. We have the reality, Jesus, and he is with us here as we meet by his Spirit. That's a better hope. We have the one upon whom the types were modeled, Jesus. And our hope is firmly attached to him, and he is in heaven. And so our priest doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Jesus didn't need to do that because he was sinless. He doesn't need a successor because of his indestructible life. He will never die. He abides a priest forever. He's the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest to offer that sacrifice to the holy God. Do you remember where we began today? God is holy, and we're sinful, and God can tolerate no sin. God can tolerate no sin. So be prepared here to be blown away. And you won't be because you already know this. But I hope you have a greater appreciation for it. God can tolerate no sin. We deserve to be consumed by God. But look at the end of verse 19. Better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We're sinful. But through Christ, our better priest, which we have a better hope, we can draw near to God. Remember what we saw back at the end of chapter 4, verse 13? No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's terrifying. And then right after that, the next verse he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then a verse later, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Talk about the throne of a holy God, and you're a sinful man, our instinct should be to run in the other direction. The author of Hebrews tells us that because we have Jesus, a better priest, we have a better hope, and instead of running away from a holy God in fear and trembling, we can draw near to Him and come into His presence. And instead of just wrath and punishment being poured out, we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see how persuasive this should have been for any of the Jews in that day who had trusted in Christ but were thinking about going back. The old is gone, and it paled in comparison to the new anyway. So through our priest, Jesus, we can draw near. He talks about it in chapter 4. He talks about it again here in chapter 7. He's going to talk about it again in chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. And just before that, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Three times, different words in different places, but same concept, draw near. End of chapter 4 here in chapter 7, and again in chapter 10. Draw near, draw near, draw near. And it's all on the basis of the priesthood of Christ. How different from the old way under the law of fleshly commandment, where only that high priest once a year can draw near to God in the Holy of Holies. Now, we can come whenever we need to. Whenever we want, we draw near because of Christ. How different that is from the old way. We have a new and living way where we ourselves can draw near through Christ. And that, friends, is a better hope. Do you know that hope? Unbeliever, you know that you're standing under the wrath of God, facing His judgment for your sins against Him. You're not a believer today. You're facing God's wrath against your sins. He is holy and you are not, and your sins must be punished. Period. There is no other way. Sin must be punished unless there's a way of salvation. Hebrews tells us there is. Sin still has to be punished under that way, but it's punished in Christ. You come and you trust in Christ, and He will be your high priest. His sacrifice will be for your sin. He will intercede and pray for you before the Father. Right now, you're living in hopelessness if you're living apart from Christ. Jesus offers you real hope, a better hope. You come to Him and you find out just how sweet it is. And Christian, there's day-to-day importance in this for us. Are you living in the light of this better hope every day? Are you taking full advantage of your hope and privilege of one who is covered by the blood of Christ and represented before God by Christ? Are you drawing near with confidence? Are you finding that mercy and grace to help in time of need? Anybody here ever have a time of need? Pretty much every day, okay? There's mercy and grace for your time of need every day because you have a faithful high priest. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have help for your time of need. When we sin, we don't despair. We draw near. We can come to God with our sin. Say, God, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Instead of running in terror, because we have a great high priest. When we wake up in the morning, you ever do this? You wake up and for a split second, there's peace and calm. And then you realize that everything that you went to sleep carrying on your shoulders is still there. You're still sick. There's still debt to be paid. There's still difficult relationships in your life. None of it has gone away. But you wake up, and for a split second, you can take a deep breath, and then boom, the weight comes crashing back down. You wake up every morning with things that you have to bear. Maybe it's not crushing every day, but every day we wake up with things that we have to deal with. We wake up, we realize that the same suffering that was there when we went to sleep is still there. When we do that, we should also call to mind our better priest, our better hope, our Lord, and the fact that in Him, there's no condemnation for us. There's grace and strength to be had for our moment of trouble this day because we're in Christ. So if you're dwelling on the reality of your suffering and pain every day, but you're not dwelling on the reality of your hope in Christ, you need to realign your thoughts and your perspective. And you wake up, the crushing wave hits, and you answer right back. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have a merciful high priest, and instead of running away from the God who can help me, I can go to Him and find that mercy and grace. And so I'm going to do that. God, help me today. Thank you that I am a blood-bought child of yours, and I am on my way to glory. You see how that makes a difference in your day? The fact that we have a better hope and can draw near to God. It's just pie in the sky. It's not just like, Melchizedek, flesh law, fleshly command. No, dig into this and suck the nutrients out of it. If I haven't done a good job of explaining it, go study it for yourself and soak up some of the wonderful truth that is here. And we don't have to get up each morning and try to keep track of which sheep and which bull and which goat needed to be offered this morning and tonight. And you know, on the Day of Atonement, when the priest went in there with that blood and into that holy place, did God really notice me that day when He confessed the sins of all the people? Was I part of that? Is that really me? Am I keeping up with all of these ceremonial regulations? No. It's all fulfilled in Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the eternal priest who is interceding for me right now. We are forgiven and free. Don't only remember your suffering. Remember this better hope, this better way that we have. Satan's going to attack you. He's going to accuse you, but Jesus defends us. He's interceding for us before the throne of grace. We see the world crumbling around us, but we remember that our hope isn't anchored in things in this world. So if it crumbles, ultimately that's okay, because our hope has gone into heaven, behind the curtain, into the most holy place where Jesus has gone. And so all the things in this world, as they crumble around us, that's not where our hope is. So we don't have to fear. Some days we can't seem to manage our own household, but the reality of the forgiveness of sin spurs us on to make sure our children, our spouse, see the light of Christ in us instead of the dark of despair and frustration. Maybe a presidential election cycle terrifies you, but you remember that your priest, and this isn't in this passage, but we've seen it elsewhere. It is because he's called Lord, but you remember your priest is also a king on the throne of David. Old Testament, priest and king were separate offices. Jesus is both. He's on the throne of David, and all who don't kiss the Son, Psalm 2, will suffer judgment, but all those in Christ are secure. Our salvation is as indestructible as the life of Christ because it's in Him. That's a better hope. So I hope you see it's worth it to do a little heavy lifting in Hebrews to see that Jesus is the better priest from the better order of priests, from a different tribe, based on His indestructible life. He's better in so many ways. I hope that you see it's worth to do that work so you don't lose sight of the relevance of this in your day-to-day life. Without this, we're still sinners anticipating eternal judgment. That's it. We're still under God's wrath without this. But with Jesus, we're anticipating eternal life, and that's a better hope. That should help us put everything into perspective day after day. So if the troubles of your life make you feel like you're living in hopelessness and despair, you need the light that Hebrews, God, and His Word in this book is shining into your darkness. You need a clear view of the better hope that we have through our Lord. You don't have a temporary, a sinful priest to represent you before God. You have the perfect Jesus, who's taken your place under God's wrath and represents you blameless before God. And that can never change. His life is indestructible, and so is your hope. Because of Him, you can draw near to God. Maybe you're afraid of God. Maybe you're frustrated with God when you're being honest. Maybe you're confused by Him. You can come to Him and tell Him about your fear, your frustration, your confusion, your hopelessness, and He won't turn you away. Because of Jesus, you're welcomed and encouraged to draw near. Come and pour out your heart in your difficulties. Pour out your sorrows. Beg Him for that mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Without Jesus, you can't do that. But friend, you have Jesus. Aren't you glad you don't live in Old Testament Israel with all those fleshly commands and a distance between you and God? Aren't you glad for the privilege of freely coming into His presence? Whenever you want to, whenever you need to, it's all because Jesus is the better high priest and He's done away with that old system. That's good news. It's a better hope. Let's lay hold of it and despair not. The hope that I'm offering you today is not a false hope. You might have been offered hope at different times in different ways. You might have put your hope in a person and they've let you down. You might have put your hope in gold. You bought a bunch of gold only to see the price plummet. You might have put your hope in a particular house or piece of land only to see it become a money pit, and instead of fulfilling your dream, it destroyed it. You might have rested your hope on a small business startup that blew up in your face. But if you put your hope in Jesus, all of those things could happen, and you still have hope because His life is indestructible. It's a better hope. Your hope in Jesus is never misplaced. Come and rest in Him.